Morning. God is good. All the time. Excuse me. So Meg and I are in this season as a family when we have a junior in high school and a sophomore in high school, and we begin to talk a little bit more frequently about future things, you know, career paths and college decisions and things that can create a sense of nervousness in the hearts of students, understandably so. But our goal, of course, is, as parents, when we have those conversations, which is not like all the time, but when we do, it's to help them because we want them to have the best future possible because we love them so much. And so hopefully it's not scary or confusing that as we seek the Lord together for their future in that way. Well, Jesus, when he talks to us about future things, sometimes we can feel a temptation to become scared or confused when we hear things about the future described in the scripture, or sometimes they're described even in a scary or confusing way to us. But Jesus talks to us about future things because he loves us. And he wants to help us to experience the best future possible with him. Now, for the next 2 weeks, today and next week, we're going to look at what Jesus says about future things, even in the book of Luke, as we've been in the series Hearing Jesus, the red letters of Luke, trying to drown out the other competing voices and focus in on what Jesus is actually saying. And the goal, I believe, when God talks to us about these things is to provide comfort and clarity, not confusion and fear. In Luke chapter 21, which will be in next week, when Jesus describes signs of things to come, he says to his disciples, when those things happen, stand up and lift up your head, because it's a time of great excitement and great comfort in God's coming. When Jesus talks about coming again with his disciples in John 14, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. When 1 Thessalonians 4 describes the rapture of the church, which we'll look at a little more next week, it says, comfort one another with these words. Even the book of Revelation, which can be for some an intimidating book, or maybe it's been taught to you in a confusing way. Do you know it's the only book in the scripture that comes with a promised blessing for anyone who reads it? I'm not kidding. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near. See, the Lord, when he tells us about the future, does so to bring us clarity and comfort and blessing. Billy Graham once described the second coming of Jesus in this way, and many have resonated with these words. One of the best ways to get rid of discouragement is to remember that Christ is coming again. The most thrilling, glorious truth in all the world is the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we look around and see pessimism on every side, we should remember the Bible is the only book in the world that predicts the future. The Bible is more modern than tomorrow morning's newspaper. The Bible accurately foretells the future, and it says the consummation of all things shall be the coming again of Jesus Christ to this earth. If your life is dismal, depressed, or gloomy today, Christ can turn those dark clouds inside out. The sunlight of his love can still shine into the darkest parts of your heart. Now, we've seen in Luke chapter 12, the disciples were in a dark place in some ways. We remember, as we've described, that at this time of Jesus' ministry, there was an increasing hostility against him and against his followers. Remember, I've told you, they've been in the midst of this big crowd. This is just a picture of a different crowd, but I throw it up each week to remind you that there's a crowd, not just of dozens or hundreds, but thousands and tens of thousands surrounding Jesus and his disciples. And it's an increasingly hostile crowd at this time in his ministry, which is why he has already told them things in Luke chapter 12, such as, hey, don't worry. God knows the number of hairs on your head. He's going to perfectly take care of you. Seek his kingdom, and he'll take care of everything else. We saw that last week. Seek his kingdom. We talked about how it's an already and not yet kingdom. how because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, there's ways in which we experience the kingdom of God in our lives today in spiritual ways, and yet we await for a future literal physical kingdom that is still yet to come. Well, Jesus is going to talk next in Luke chapter 12 about how to get ready for that future kingdom to come. And he's going to speak some words that I believe we need to hear today so that we can have comfort and clarity with regard to his coming. So, are you ready, church?
Amen.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
We're gonna look at Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 40. I'm just going to read it, and then we'll come back and break it down later. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. I'm going to skip to verse 40 for now. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Let me just pray and ask God to speak to our hearts today. God, just comfort our hearts and give us the clarity that you have designed for us to have with regard to your coming again. Lord, there's so much that those disciples and us today can be concerned with, but you invited them to think for a few moments about your coming and about their readiness for that. Give us a good time of thinking in your presence today about that and responding to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just said that he's not trying to confuse when he does this, but I can't help but think that this would have been a little confusing for the disciples because he said the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus, and where is he right now when he's talking to them? He's already there. So why is he saying he's going to come again? He's already said in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 10, he's called himself the Son of Man there. He's already said in Luke, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He has said in Luke that the Son of Man will suffer. He has used this title of himself in Luke already 11 times by this time. He uses it over 80 times in the gospel. It's Jesus' favorite title for himself is the Son of Man. Now it's saying that he will come yet in the future and that his coming will be unexpected. You say, well, how will he come in the future and why is it unexpected? And I believe the answer to those questions is found in part to understanding something more about the identity of this Son of Man in the scriptures. So let's think about it a little bit. Jesus, we think of him even as the song sang, as the Son of God, Son of Man. And we think of those titles. Well, look, the Son of God reminds us that he is fully God. And the Son of Man title reminds us that he is fully human. And that does remind us in the title Son of Man that Jesus is not just fully human, but perfectly human. The perfect ideal man who fulfilled all of the righteous commandments of God, even in our place by his grace, praise God. And so he's ideal in his humanity in that way. And it also reminds us of his humility. Because he could have walked around just talking openly all the time in more obvious ways about he's the Messiah. But I think that would have had some political connotations to it, that title. It would have also been a little more expected for him to talk in that way. So true to Jesus and how he normally functions, he gives himself this title that's a little less expected and yet very deliberately chosen. Because not only does this title speak of his humility, but it is, in fact, to those who cared enough to understand it, a messianic claim. A claim of his role, his identity as Messiah. Now, for one thing, Genesis chapter 3. In the garden there with Adam and Eve and the serpent who tempted them, after they fall into sin, there are some consequences laid out for Adam, Eve, and the serpent. And one of the things that the serpent is told is, you know what? Someone is going to come from the offspring of Eve, this woman. From her seed, a descendant will come who one day is going to crush your head, serpent, who we know in the garden is Satan. In other words, God says there that the one who's going to deliver his people with ultimate victory over the enemy is one who's going to descend from Eve, one who's going to be fully human. And we were reminded of that in this title, Son of Man. But more than that, even specifically, Son of Man reminds us of a title in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Now, I want to take some time to understand this title, even in Daniel. We have to understand a little bit about the book of Daniel, written by Daniel, who was in Babylonian captivity back around 600 BC. Okay, and Babylon had come and had carried many of the Jews that were still left in Judah at the time off to Babylon for captivity. And it's in that context, in the book of Daniel, at a troubling time when the future was very uncertain for the life of God's people, that God began to reveal what was going to happen. Specifically, kingdoms that were going to come next in line throughout the time of history, and ultimately the final kingdom that would come in Christ. We're going to look at it, but first I need to know, are you ready?
Yes.
You got to turn your thinking cap on a little bit. Everybody get that thing on a little bit. Bear with me a little bit, because in the book of Daniel, there are some visions. Sometimes Daniel has them. Sometimes he's interpreting them of others. And this is kind of a big picture view of what's going on. But in the first vision in Daniel chapter 2, the ruler Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of a statue. That statue has a head, a chest and some arms, a belly and some thighs, and some legs and some feet. And each of those four sections of the statue, we find out, represents a different kingdom that will come. First Babylon, and then kingdoms that will follow. But at the end of that description of that statue, as Daniel interprets that and allows each one to represent different kingdoms that are come in history, it says this: in the times of those kings, the final kings, the kings that will come in the legs and the feet of that statue, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. He begins to talk about the kingdom of God that is yet to come. And so we see in this, and I've shown you this in a previous message a while ago, but I'm just throwing it up here again, not expecting you to remember it perfectly, that in this vision of Daniel, we see, and we find out even later in Daniel, that the head represents Babylon. The next part of the statue represents Media and Persia, which would come into power after Babylon. The next part represents Greece. Both Media, Persia, and Greece are specifically identified in Daniel chapter 8. Remember, Daniel's writing 500 or 600 years before Jesus shows up on earth. And yet they're naming these kingdoms that are yet to come. And finally, Rome is not named at all in Daniel, but we know that after Greece, Rome came into power and was thought of in many ways at the time as kind of the next kingdom in succession. But we know that the final kingdom of God didn't come 2,000 years ago, that Jesus came 2,000 years ago into that Roman Empire and yet did not finally bring about his ultimate kingdom physically yet. And so, well, what's going on here? Well, we're going to learn more in another vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7. So now he's seen a statue, and now he's given a vision of some beasts. And if you're ever looking for something to do at Trunk or Treat this year, I might recommend, or maybe not recommend, doing something with the beasts of Daniel chapter 7. These things are a little scary, but they are designed to help us understand the future. And so the first beast Daniel sees is a lion with eagle's wings. Those are metaphors used of Babylon in the scripture. It represents Babylon, and we are told so. The next beast is a bear with three ribs in his mouth, representing the kingdoms that this next kingdom has already conquered, and we're told that represents Media Persia. The next beast is a leopard with four heads and four wings. We see this in the prophecies about Greece. Often there's this number four because the kingdom of Greece, after Alexander conquered the world, was divided amongst four generals, and so it perfectly represents Greece. But then there's a fourth beast with iron teeth and 10 horns, with one little horn uprooting the three other horns. That becomes representative of the Antichrist, and it's different from all the other beasts, and it's most terrifying. And we see that, you know, this describes the next kingdom to come, which we know Rome came after Greece, but we wouldn't say that that beast perfectly describes Rome, because there's things that were described there that haven't fully happened yet that await the second coming of Christ and the future kingdom. And it's in the context of talking about these beasts once again. Now hear this, here it's going to come around. It says this, right after describing the kingdoms to come through the beast metaphor: in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a what? Son of Man. There's our title. There's our Messiah. Having considered the succession of all these powerful and in many ways evil kingdoms of that day, one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that'll not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never, ever, ever be destroyed. And we see that this kingdom through this Son of Man is going to come at the end of the succession of all of these other kingdoms in prophecy. To put it back on the chart, now we've got the statue vision, we've got the beast vision. God's just trying to get our attention through these metaphors to tell us about the future. And we see that in both of these visions, that there's a succession of kingdoms. And yet, ultimately, what's supposed to happen in the fourth kingdom with the coming of the kingdom of God hasn't fully happened yet. Well, what did happen is as Jesus came to earth as the Son of Man, he offered them, remember, repent, the kingdom of God is near. He invited them into his kingdom, and many did receive his kingdom and know the Lord now spiritually, and yet then they rejected him, and they nailed him to a cross. Because they didn't receive Messiah as a nation, as a whole, as a world. And as a result, Jesus died, yet he rose again, proving that he is Son of Man, proving that he is God. And he talked about how he's going to come again in the future, even knowing that he would be rejected. Which means in the meantime, there's kind of this parenthesis, we could call it. And I just mean that because it wasn't part of God's original prophetic program, always part of the mind of God, but not in his revealed prophetic program. It's kind of like, well, how does that work? Well, if you're a prophet in the Old Testament, what you're looking at is you look down through the corridors of time and history to come, you're kind of seeing these mountaintops. Think about looking at mountains from a distance and how they all kind of blend together, right? Well, the first and second coming of Christ would have kind of blended together in the eyes of the prophet. They could speak both of his suffering and of his reign, often together in the Old Testament. What they didn't see was this part of God's plan that would include the church. The New Testament calls the church age. That's where we are now. It's a mystery, which means it was not yet revealed. So there were things that God was going to do as Jesus was crucified that they didn't see and understand, and that is us. That's where we're at today. That is the church age, which means we're awaiting for the return of Jesus Christ. To make it really simple, okay, Jesus came once as Savior. He's coming again as King, and we are here right now. And we remember and celebrate his first coming, and we call on Jesus, and we're saved by him, but we look forward to his second coming. The Bible calls that second coming in Titus 2 as appearing a blessed hope. It's what gives us hope in this world that we know is not right. We know is not what God designed it to be, but it will be one day. Revelation 21 invites us to meditate on the future of heaven, the New Jerusalem. It says there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more suffering. The old things will be gone. There'll be no more funerals. There'll be no more people calling in on the worship team sick in the morning like Josh and Jared did today. No one will be sick and missing worship anymore. It'll be perfect and we'll be whole and fully who God made us to be in the world that God fully designed us for. And that's what Jesus is already pointing to even in his ministry. It's a time when he will come at an hour when we don't expect him. Why when we don't expect him? I mean, aren't there signs in the Bible that kind of reveal when his coming is near? And there are, and we're going to look at those specifically next week in Luke chapter 21. But for now, just know that Jesus refers to his coming at times in these signs as birth pains. As you think about birth pains, and I want to recognize, I don't know nearly as much about birth pains as many of you, all right? I can easily get into trouble when I talk about birth pains as if I'm some kind of expert in them. But I know enough to know that what happens is, right, as the delivery of the child approaches, the labor pains become more frequent and more intense. I think I got that much right. I think I got that much down. They become more frequent and more intense because the delivery and the birth is getting ready. In the same way in our world, we can see signs that become more frequent and more intense that point all the more to his coming. And yet, just like a pregnancy and a delivery, we don't ultimately know the exact moment that's going to happen. That baby's still going to come when that baby wants to come. And Jesus is going to come when he wants to come. Amen. And when he's ready to come. And when this world is ready as he has it to come. So, that in mind, his unexpected coming. Remember, he tells them in Acts chapter 1 that they're not going to know the times and dates, but just to get busy doing his work. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says he's going to come like a thief in the night. We'll talk next week about kind of the rapture and the final coming of Christ and how all that fits together. But for now, I want you to just see this. Remember, he's coming in two phases. And now we're going to jump into the text, Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 37, how to be ready for this that he's described. Be dressed and ready for service and keep your lamps burning. All right, be dressed. That's take gird up your loins. It's an expression. They would wear long robes, and this girding up would be tucking that robe into their belt so they could be ready for action, ready to move. He's saying, roll up your sleeves, be ready, keep your lamps burning through the whole night, because you don't know when he's going to come. Like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you, he'll dress himself to serve. We'll have them recline at the table. We'll come and wait on them. Imagine that, Jesus, when he comes, serving you. Hard to even comprehend. You know, Meg and I are in this season as well where we can go on dates and have our kids babysit each other. How many have been to that season before and know that that's awesome, right, when you get to that point? And yet, you know, when mom and dad come home in those situations, you're always kind of wondering, what are you going to find on the other side of the door, right? And so the kids need to be ready because mom and dad can come home at any time. But boy, I'll tell you what, a mom and dad is blessed in those situations when the kids have done well. When not only have they eaten dinner, they've cleaned it up, they've got some things in order, not perfectly, but doing pretty good. Well, then the mom and dad are likely, when they come, to just bless. It might even find ways to serve and bless their kids in that situation. Having returned is such a great job that has been done. Jesus is saying, when I return and find you faithful with what I've asked you to do, oh, it's going to be my joy to bless you, even to serve you. Amazing. He goes on to say here that, understand this. Verse 38, I'm going to read from the text. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. Your verse 38 might say the second watch or the third watch of the night. That's from 12 to 3 and from 3 to 6. In other words, Jesus is saying there's going to be some delay here. You might have to watch for a while. We've been watching for a while now. He says, understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, Peter, of course, is the one who speaks up and asks, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Remember the scene? It's those disciples huddled around Jesus, tens of thousands in the crowd. Peter's like, is this for us, or is the whole crowd supposed to hear this and be thinking this way? And the Lord is, don't you love it when Jesus answers a question with a question? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager, the manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It's Jesus' way of saying, I'm talking to everyone to whom I've given responsibility. It's his way of saying, I'm talking to those who I've made stewards, responsible for my work and my purposes in this world. He says it'll be good for that servant, for that steward, whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Jesus is talking here about the realities of responsibility and accountability. That one who's been faithful with what God has entrusted to him, when there's accountability, he's going to get promoted. He's going to receive reward. He's going to be put in charge of even more possessions. He makes the counterpoint in the next verses. He says, but suppose the servant says to himself, man, my master's taken a long time in coming, and begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unfaithful. Again, Jesus is just picking up on well-known situations of his day that can become metaphors for him in his teaching. And he says, yes, that where one has been responsible for something that has not done well with that responsibility, there's going to be consequences. Here it says, I'll cut him to pieces. Literally, it's cut him in two. Now, we know it's not literal because then he's assigned a place with the unfaithful. Okay? So again, in the parable, it's Jesus saying that where there's been responsibility, there will be accountability. There will be promotion or demotion. You think, well, that sounds, you know, different maybe than I'm used to hearing. Actually, it's really consistent with New Testament teaching on rewards. It fits very well with what the rest of the New Testament teaches about responsibility and rewards that God longs to give people who follow him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. I want to look at a couple passages about this. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. We make it our goal to please him in light of his coming. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Talking about this judgment seat of Christ that you and I one day will stand before. Now understand this. This is not a judgment for sin. It's a judgment of works done for the Lord. The Bible is clear. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Your sin and my sin was already judged on the cross as Jesus became sin there, the scripture says, and died in our place. Amen. The only one worthy to take that punishment on himself in his love for us. So that we don't have to fear judgment for our sin. We are accepted through Jesus Christ and through simple faith in him, and nothing can change that. All right, but God is not, you know, shy from motivating us also as we serve the Lord to know that there's some works he's called us to do. And he longs to reward us when we're faithful to do those things. 1 Corinthians 3, a key passage, talks about it this way. And I would encourage you, I always give you resources in your notes. And there's a reason for that. You know, one message on a Sunday, it's not enough to nurture and nourish our hearts spiritually. So I always give you other things to reflect on and other resources. And there's a great article on even rewards, you know, in your resource this week there. So check that out. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul's talking about his ministry in Corinth. And he says, you know, I've laid the foundation there, but now whoever comes in after me and builds on this foundation will use gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. It's talking about the ways in which they're going to build will either be golden or just kind of with hay and straw. Their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Listen. As a believer in Jesus Christ, one does not have to fear any flames of God's judgment. Okay, that's settled. It's settled even here. But God wants to know that there is a reward for those who are faithful with the responsibility he's given. And if one is not, then there's going to be loss suffered. We're going to suffer a loss of that reward. I don't fully know what that reward is going to look like. I know that elders, for example, as we highlighted today, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, those elders that serve faithfully will receive a crown of glory. It's not just salvation that's available through faith in Christ to all. That's a specific award. It's one of about five different crowns that are given in the scriptures to those that have been, whether it's faithful to just endure martyrdom is one crown, faithful to endure specific kinds of ministry. There's rewards that God wants us to know. He wants to know that he sees you when you're working hard, trying to be faithful to what he's called you to do. I think about our current elders and trustees, and even those rotating off the board. It's been a challenging, demanding season for especially like a year and a half, and God wants you to know that there's a crown of glory coming for you, leaders. It's available to you as you've been faithful in that role. And God wants us all to know when we're faithful to the responsibility that he's given us. There's a reward, there's a blessing that we're going to know someday, that we're going to experience. Now again, we serve as servants, motivated to serve King Jesus alone. But he's a good king who loves to bless us with reward for responsible service. In verse 47 to 48, he goes on to teach, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows, but the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. Again, just drawing upon a metaphor through the situations of his day to make spiritual truth come to life. For everyone who has been given much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much more will be asked. It's just, he's teaching a basic spiritual and life principle that when you've been entrusted with responsibility, the more you've been entrusted, the greater accountability there's going to be. I think of in parenting, grandparenting perhaps, when you have an expectation of your kids to function in a certain way and they don't, and you say, well, you didn't do this, so now there's going to be consequences. And they might often say, well, I didn't know that I had to do that. I didn't know that's what you meant. I didn't know. And you have to think in that moment as a parent, okay, is this an obedience problem or is this a communication problem? Is there something that I did not communicate well enough so that they genuinely don't know what's expected of them? Or do they actually know what's expected of them and have disobeyed anyway? And God wants us to know that those to whom he's communicated with clearly about his purpose for us, about the ministry he has for us, that there'll be accountability. And I believe reward and loss of reward, depending on how faithful we are to do the things he's called us to do. And boy, when I think about us, wow. Think about our church here. We've been given much. We've been given much. Right? We've been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's more than some people have or know. What are we doing with that? We've been given ministry and opportunity to make a difference in the lives of others. What are we doing with that? We've been taught all kinds of truth about who God is, and we're learning so much as his followers. What are we doing with that? God wants us to get ready to serve faithfully. I'm going to give you three things as I close, just how to be ready for the Lord's return. One, two, three. I want to start with the second one, live for the Lord. And what I mean by that is, come on, let's get serious about living for Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, you who know Christ are children of the light and children of the day. Let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be awake and sober because we belong to the day. He says, we got to wake up. Get serious about living for Jesus. 2 Peter 3 says, in the light of the Lord's coming, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. God said, you got to get serious about your spiritual life. Get serious about pursuing holiness. Now listen, I think of a wedding day. And I think of how on my wedding day, almost 20 years ago now, I looked so forward to that moment of seeing Meg come down the aisle. But you know, there were some things I did to get ready for that moment. I got dressed real nice. I got a haircut, you know. I did some things to clean myself up. Now, hopefully if I didn't do those things, and I stood there looking like a slob, that wouldn't change her mind in that moment. Because that marriage was already determined, you know, through our engagement. And we were, you know, we'd committed to that and whatever. But I didn't want to look like a slob. I wanted to bless her when she saw me. I wanted to have some things in order. And just know this, that regardless of how we're living, through your faith in Christ and his acceptance of you, he's going to marry you. He already has, kind of through your faith in him, there's been kind of an engagement, you know, a salvation that's happened. We look forward to the final wedding one day. Nothing's going to change that. But we don't want to look like spiritual slobs when he comes. We want to have some things in order. We want to have our hearts right with him, our hearts right with others. We want to look forward to him seeing us and to seeing him on that day. Serve the King. Serve the King. We get ready by serving him. 1 Corinthians 15, having talked about the resurrection and the coming resurrection that we'll share in with Christ, it concludes, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Did you hear that? Did you know that when you give yourselves fully to the Lord's work, it is not in vain?
Amen.
It matters. You that are sacrificing something for Jesus, that are giving something for Jesus, that are giving of your time, talents, and treasures to serve Jesus somehow, your labor is not in vain. It might feel like it sometimes, but God says it's not. And there's a lot of things we can do in this world that are in vain, right? There's a lot of things we can do. But not when we do something for the Lord. Not when we do it for him. Not when we do what he calls us to do. And lastly, just trust in the Savior. Trust in the Savior. In 2 Peter 3:9, it's lastly, but it's really firstly, right? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Trust in the Savior. Get serious, get serving, but get saved. I know when I first heard that word, get saved, I was like, get saved? What does that even mean? That sounds crazy. What do I need to be saved from? I feel just fine, thank you. When you look to the scriptures and you see that we're described in ways that put us in troubling situations. God says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says the wages of sin is death. The penalty for our sin is death and separation from him. But praise God, that's not the end of the story, because the Savior came. The scripture says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to save us from the penalty of our sin in his love for us. Did what was necessary to restore our relationship with God so that when he comes, we can be sure that we're his. Are you sure that you're his? I'm sure today, not because of what I've done, oh my. Because I know Jesus died for my sin and rose again. And I've put my faith, not in my own righteousness, but in his righteousness. I know 100%, based on what the scripture says, that my sins are forgiven and that I have a home in heaven. And I go to bed every night since I called on Jesus as my Savior, knowing that's a done deal. Because I've simply received what's been offered to me through his work. Are you saved? Do you have that assurance? Do you know that you're forgiven of sin and have eternal life with this God who's loved you so much to make it all possible? If not, why not today? Call on Jesus. There's no long journey you have to go on. The scripture says salvation is as near to you as your own tongue and as your own heart. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you ready? Are you ready for his coming? Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes as we prepare for communion. But more than that, I just want to give you a time in your heart to call on Jesus. If you're here today and you're not sure where you stand with God, please know where he stands with you. Though you have sinned, he loves you. Died for you and rose again so that you could call on him, put your trust in him alone to forgive your sin and give you eternal life. If you want to do that, you can do that right now in your heart. You can trust in the Lord Jesus. And you might want to pray words to him like this. Just repeat these words in your heart. Take ownership of them even as I pray them. And call on Jesus and say to him, "Lord Jesus, I agree that I'm a sinner. But Jesus, I believe you died for my sin. And I believe you rose again. And I call on you to save my soul." And my friend, if the best you know how, that's been the determination of your heart. God's word is clear. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord is saved. He loves you with a love that'll never let you go. You've been born again into God's family. Father, I just thank you for your word and your promise. You tell us about the future to help us get ready because you love us. And I pray even now through this time that we would reflect all the more on who you are and what you've done for us, even as we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.